Well, let's take our Bibles then and begin our Bible study. And we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 as we get started today. And I'm going to read verses 25 through 33. This is Christ talking about the cost of discipleship. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Amen. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Scriptures, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit, which illuminates our minds to be able to understand the Word of Truth. And so we pray today that you would bless us through your Word, and we pray that we would be greater and greater committed to Christ. We pray that we would be more and more loyal disciples to him. Lord, bless this time for your own name's sake. Amen. Well, last week we were looking at the whole subject of the difference between New Testament saints and Old Testament saints. Obviously, their faith is the same, the object of their faith is the same, but we noticed that the context in which they live their life and the context in which they engage with the world around them is totally different. New Testament saints are members of the kingdom of heaven, which was instituted and established by Jesus Christ when he came. And that means that New Testament saints are members of the church. They ought to be members of a local church. And so we saw last week that the context of the New Testament Christian is not the kingdom of Israel. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of Israel had a combined church and state. It was a theocracy. We don't live in a theocracy anymore. The entrance into the kingdom of Israel was by birth. You were born into the kingdom of Israel. The entrance into the kingdom of heaven, according to John 3, is being born again by God, the Holy Spirit. And the kingdom of Israel was ruled by a physical king with a military. But the church, the kingdom of heaven, is ruled by Jesus Christ, and he rules through his word and spirit. And the church is shepherded by elders. So when we talk about elders ruling in the church, it's a rule of shepherding the people, not as kings over the people. And so last week we saw that New Covenant members, members of the New Covenant community, must have a good ecclesiology if they are going to grow in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. They have to understand something about the church. They have to be able to understand how the church plays into their personal life in order to make progress as a disciple. And so last week we noted a couple of things about the church. We said that the church ought to be central in the believer's life, especially with respect to corporate worship. That the decision-making process for individual Christians ought to be ruled by the fact that the corporate worship of God is the center of their life. That takes the first priority, and everything else fits around that. And then we started to work through some of the implications of the fact that the church is a spiritual organization. Church is a spiritual organization. And by that, we don't mean immaterial or non-physical. We mean that it's a spiritual organization, that is, it's brought into being and characterized by God, the Holy Spirit. And so we started to work through that practically. And the last thing that we said last week was that the life and the worship of the church must be acceptable to everyone. The church is not a place, obviously the church is a place that is located in a particular country, in a particular time period. There's a particular culture in which the church operates, but the church itself functioning officially is not to be patriotic in that sense. It's not supposed to fly the flag of a particular country versus another country, but the church, the life of the church is to be fixed on Jesus Christ. The worship of the church is not to promote the agenda of a particular nationality. And we didn't talk about this last week, but one of the things that helps us maintain that in this congregation is the regulative principle of worship. And I've talked about that before, so I'm not going to go into great detail, but the regulative principle of worship simply says that we only have in worship what Scripture commands us to have in worship. We don't add in outside things. And so that helps us protect the life and worship of the church so that it's acceptable to anyone from any culture, any background. They can come in and fully participate in the worship service. So now we want to move on to some other practical outworkings of the fact that the church is a spiritual institution or a spiritual organization. And so today what we'll say is that because the church is spiritual, then we are not looking to the common kingdom organizations for models to run the church. Because the church is uniquely spiritual, we do not look to the common kingdom organizations for models to know how to run the church. In other words, we don't run the church like the government runs the government. We don't run the church like a family. There are obviously areas of overlap. We could say that they're, in a sense, the church is like a family, but it is not a family. So there are significant differences as well. There are things that the church shares with the civil government, and there are some areas of overlap there, but it's not the civil government. The church is not a business, so we don't run it like a business. Let me just mention a couple examples of this. But if you're born into a particular family, then no matter what happens to you, you can't change it. For better or for worse, those people are your siblings. For better or for worse, those people are your parents. There is nothing you can do about it. You belong to that family. You can deny it when they're around, maybe. You can pretend you're not part of that family, but you are part of that family. There's nothing that you can do about that. You can move to whatever country you want to be, but you're still part of that family. The local church isn't like that. If one of you moves to another city or to another country, then you need to join the church there. You're not forever and always a member of this local congregation. So there's a difference there. Another difference is that here in the church, it's perfectly acceptable for businesses to have performance reviews. It's perfectly acceptable for various professions to have continuing education credits and all that kind of thing. We don't do that in the church. I don't hand you a performance review on the 31st of December every year and say, here are the areas where you need to work on. Here are the areas where you're doing fine. You don't give me performance reviews. You know, we don't operate like that. We don't do continuing education credits. It's not like, well, I'm a little higher than the person sitting next to me because I've been here for, you know, three Bible studies. They've only been here for two. You know, it doesn't work like that. There's a difference. And as I've explained many, many times when we have a church business meeting, the voting that we do in the civil sphere is 100% different than the voting that we do in the spiritual sphere. Two totally different things. So we use the same word, but the concept is totally different between a democratic vote that we cast for the civil government and a vote that we cast under the rule of Christ in the church. So again, I think we understand these things, but it's useful to point out. Another thing that I wanted to mention today about the implications of the church being a spiritual organization is that we need to make sure that we stay within the proper boundaries that Christ has given to the church. churches, especially coming out of the Reformation, got into a lot of trouble because they did not stay in the boundaries that Christ had limited for them. The church is not to usurp or interfere in other organizations that have legitimate God-given tasks. The civil government has a legitimate God-given task. It is not the church's job to do certain things. It is the civil government's job to do certain things. The family has a legitimate God-given task. It is not the church's job to get involved in that and to interfere with the family. It is not the church's job to interfere to an excessive extent with a person's private life. You have a legitimate God-given ability to run your life as you believe the Lord would have you to do so. So one of the things that we have to remember with this is our task in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. We won't turn there. I think it's very familiar to you. But Christ tells his apostles and through his apostles, the church in successive generations, what our job is to be. That's our job. Make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. That's our job. Make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. Not to tell the government how to do its job, not to run around and tell families how to do their job, not to, you know, the pastor of the church is not also the father of every home, to, you know, telling the children how they're supposed to behave and things like that. There are these spheres of authority that we have. Now, in terms of, again, practical outworkings of this, there are so many, but let me just mention a few. One is in the area, again, of child raising. This can be a point of contention, but the reality is, and we'll talk about this more, Lord willing, when we get into Christian liberty, but the reality is that the elders do not have rule and authority to come to parents and tell them in detail how to raise their children, which means that when we all gather together as a church, and, you know, well, pastor, this kid said this, and then that kid said this to my child, and you need to make a rule that this and this and this. Hey, you're the parent. You take control of your own child, and if there's a problem, then you go talk to the parent of the other child. This is not a place where the elders get in and make a rule, and the church is going to do this, and the church is going to do that. You got to control your own family. You got to control your own kids. And then if there's a problem, you got to work it out with a fellow church member. So it has very practical application. Another area here, this is something that we try to practice here, is that we try to limit the number of formal church meetings because families have a legitimate sphere in which they need to operate. We can't be having formal church meetings every single night. You have a job to do. You have work that you need to be doing. If you are married, if you have children, then you need to give yourself to that. So the church has to be careful that it doesn't make its members so busy with church activities that they don't have time to give legitimate time and effort to other spheres that God has put in their life. Another area which is extremely practical, it's been an issue really in the past 10 to 20 years, especially with churches, is the area of criminality. If somebody in this church commits a crime, we do not say as the church to the state, oh, that's okay, we'll take care of it. No, we say to the state, if they've committed a crime against society, then they need to go through the legal system. They need to have, if the police arrest them, then that's what needs to happen. The elders of the church are not going to show up and say, oh, no, you shouldn't be doing this, we'll take care of this. If somebody commits a crime, then they're going to have to go through the legal system. So the church is supposed to do what it does, but the civil government needs to do what it does. And we don't try to, you know, keep the members from the consequences of their actions in that sense. Now, that leads to the next point, which is that there is a distinction between the church and the state. There's a separation between the church and the state in the New Testament. Now, it's important to remember that when we talk about the separation between church and state, we are not talking about a radical separation that is equivalent to absolute mutual exclusivity. We're not saying that the state has nothing to do with the church, and we're not saying that the church has nothing to do with the state. We're just saying that they are two distinct institutions ordained by God, and they have different goals, and they have different means to accomplish those goals. So it's still obviously acceptable for the church to preach against the sin of abortion. It's legal in this country, but obviously it is completely false to the Word of God, and it's the duty of the church, as long as it's in the Scripture, to stand up and say, this is what the Bible says on this issue. That's not encroaching on the state's territory. Likewise, because we gather together as public citizens of this country, and because we gather together in a public building, it's perfectly acceptable for the state to say that there needs to be, you know, emergency exits and all this kind of thing, and we need to have a fire safety code. They're not encroaching on the church's authority by instituting some sort of fire safety code. Now, let's just think about this a little bit in terms of the distinction and separation between church and state. What are the weapons by which the kingdom of heaven fights? Because the weapons of church and state are very different. What are the weapons by which the church ought to wage warfare? What do we use to conquer our enemies? Yeah. Okay, Word of God, prayer, okay. Yeah, those are the primary weapons. Anything else? What does that look like, perhaps, in practice, the Word of God and prayer? How does the church wield those weapons? Yeah. Okay. 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 Yeah, very good. So preaching, wielding the Word of God, the sacraments, wielding the Word of God, corporate prayer together. Okay. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, go ahead, Teague. Yeah. In terms of spiritual weapons that we use, church discipline, calling the person to repentance, and then if necessary, excommunicating them. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yes, sir. Okay, all right. So certainly we pray that God would send the Holy Spirit. So it's not just the bare preaching of the Word, but it is the Holy Spirit accompanying His Word that brings life and resurrection from the dead. Okay? And obviously then, what are the weapons that the state uses? Yeah. The law, okay? The policeman has a gun on their hip, hopefully, right? Okay? What else? Yeah. Yeah, the military, okay? Yeah. We don't expect, at least Scripture does not say that the prime minister has to be a Christian. The Scripture doesn't teach that the prime minister has to stand up and lead us in worship. What the prime minister has to do is keep the country safe, right? What the prime minister has to do is make sure that everything is safe and stable so that we as a church can worship the Lord. But it's not his role or her role to lead the nation in prayer. The Scriptures don't teach that. Yeah. Okay, so the civil government, one of the tools that they use is honor to those who obey the law and protection to those who keep the law. Okay, that's exactly right. What are the enemies of the state? The state wields these weapons against whom? Yeah. Criminals. Yeah, hopefully criminals, right? Okay. Yeah, those who are wicked men and women. Okay. Anything else? Threats, okay, yeah, so international threats that would harm the domesticity of our nation, okay, that's perfectly acceptable. What are the enemies of the kingdom of God? Yeah. Okay, sin and death, okay, those are our enemies, yeah. Anything else, Micah? False teachers are the enemies of the church. So a false teacher might be a model citizen. And so the state doesn't touch them. But if they come into the church and start preaching heresy, then there's a problem. Okay? Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, Kingston? Okay. Yeah. Everyone that doesn't profess the Lord Jesus is, in a sense, the church's enemy. But how do we conquer them? By winning them to the gospel, right? But how does the state conquer its enemies? Not by winning them to become a citizen of this nation. You know, if a terrorist attacks our country, they don't say, okay, well, let's, you know, would you like to be part of our country? You know, would you like to be part of Australia? We think we could do that. No, but that's what the church does. Somebody comes up to you and says, I hate Jesus Christ. I hate God. I hate the church. And our response is supposed to be, would you like to be one of us? You know, would you like me to tell you about Jesus? We don't hate them. We don't attack them. We don't try to throw them in prison. Now, again, this might seem pretty common and well understood. But again, think about church history. This has been an absolute disaster in church history. When the church, including the Puritans and including some of the reformers, tried to make the church the state, we had serious problems. And that is why many people outside the church have hated the church when the church tries to overtake roles that it is not given by the Lord Jesus. So we shouldn't be stepping over the line. Also, we need to understand how the state and how the church go about accomplishing their purposes. The state directly aims at civil peace and equality by passing laws. The church doesn't do that. The church, nowhere in the New Testament is the church told that it needs to fight directly against slavery. Nowhere is the church told in the New Testament that it needs to fight directly against inequality between men and women in the workforce. But how does the church fight those battles? How does the church indirectly address those issues? What's its primary goal? Okay, through prayer. Okay, yeah. What do you mean by enforcement? Okay, perhaps by example. I mean, think about 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul talks about the one in their midst who's been sexually immoral, and he says, it's not your job to judge the outside. Your job is to judge the inside. You're not supposed to judge the outside in terms of their moral issues. So then how do we address these wrongs in society? Yeah. That's right. And only the church has been given that task. And so sadly, what has happened in our day and age and what is happening in our day and age, and it's a constant threat, not just today, but in previous history as well, is that the church is always tempted to give up her job and her role and her duties and try to do something that it wasn't designed to do. And that's a disaster. And so when the church says it's not enough just to preach, it's not enough just to pray, it's not enough just to convert people, we have to get involved in this and we have to get involved in that and we have to get involved in the other thing, it sucks energy away from the church and from the true task of the church. The church's job is to convert men and women, boys and girls, and through that means to change society. One of the best examples of this in all of church history, it is absolutely crystal clear, is if you go back and read the journals of John Payton. When John Payton went to the New Hebrides, they were literally eating each other. They were cannibals. They would beat their wives. It was awful. And John Payton preached the gospel. And when they were converted, it changed dramatically. The whole atmosphere of the island was 100% different after the gospel came through. And Payton said that he could look into the eyes of somebody who had been a man-eating savage. And when they were converted, he said he could look into their eyes and see his brother in Jesus Christ. And that this person was completely changed from the inside out. So we have to be careful as the church that we don't give up the immense power that we have. And we have to give ourselves to this great work. Now, the next point that we want to make comes from Luke 14, which we just read a few moments ago. And I want to work through this a little bit with you because we want to be careful we don't give the wrong impression. But because the church is a spiritual organization And because the church is built on union between the person, the sinner, and Jesus Christ, and that person following Christ as a disciple, then this passage makes very clear that the church ties, the church connection, our connection to Jesus Christ, is closer and demands more radical loyalty than any other relationship on earth. If you are a Christian, then your tie and connection to the Lord Jesus Christ and subsequently to his church, the brothers and sisters in Christ, ought to be more close and more radically loyal than any other relationship in all of the world. The church ought to have a higher loyalty in your mind than your loyalty to the state, your loyalty even to your family, your loyalty certainly to your business or to your school. Just on sort of a humorous note, in Louisiana, LSU, Louisiana State University, is the big school. That's where I graduated from. Go Tigers. And, you know, Tom Hicks is the senior pastor there. Tom Hicks is an Alabama fan. That's a big problem. So he's always telling the church, you know, roll tide. That's the cheer for his school. And he's got to be careful about what he says. He's got to sort of keep that under wraps because every year LSU plays Alabama and it's on Saturday. So the next day on Sunday, everybody comes in. They're like, you know, everybody saw the game, you know, and it's like, you don't know what you're allowed to say and what you're not allowed to say. But the ties between us and Christ trump even your tie to LSU or Alabama or whatever team you happen to cheer for. Now, on a serious note, there is such a thing as unhealthy loyalty. When we say you have to be loyal to Christ above everything else, that is true. But of course, the church isn't exactly equivalent to Jesus Christ. So what are some examples perhaps of unhealthy loyalty? And that's not what Jesus is talking about in this passage. Yeah, Kingsley? Okay. Yeah, that's a good point. So it's clear from passages like 1 Timothy 3 that if a man's going to lead in the church, his first priority is his wife. So when Christ says here, oh, you have to follow me and you have to hate your family members, he's not talking about that, you know, in the ultimate sense that we just give up all responsibility to those in our family. Okay. Yeah. Katie? Okay, very good. So loyalty to Christ does not negate the fact that we still have to example the fruit of the Spirit to everyone and to be kind to everyone. And yes, maybe I am loyal to Christ, but if I have to go talk to my employer about something, I don't try to, you know, stomp on them or make them look foolish or something like that. Yeah. You gonna say? Yeah, definitely. Loyalty to Christ is a big difference between loyalty to Christ and loyalty to a particular man, pastor on earth. Our loyalty to elders or somebody that we admire, an author perhaps, or somebody that we've listened to, is not to be the same as loyalty to Jesus himself. Yeah, that's good. Yeah. Yeah, that's very good. So sometimes loyalty to church really degenerates into just mere activity instead of coming out of a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that my love for him is the real reason I'm here in the first place. Yeah, okay, that's good. Anything else here? Yeah, Andy? Yeah. Yeah, how'd you like to have Paul be your pastor? And the Bereans had their Bibles out and were checking up on him. Yeah, that's good. That's right. So yeah, it doesn't matter how talented the person is, how gifted they are. We need to have our Bibles out. Does this match the word of God? Our ultimate loyalty is to God's word, not just a particular person's interpretation of that. Yeah. So again, there are other things we could say perhaps, but at the end of the day, it still needs to be that our loyalty to Christ and our loyalty to his church and his people does demand greater loyalty than to these other loyalties. We are first a Christian, then we are an Australian or whatever country we come from. First, we are a Christian, and then we are part of this particular family. And sometimes a wife might have to tell her unconverted husband, I need to be with God's people. Sometimes a child might have to tell their parents, I need to be with God's people. I need to worship the Lord. And they have to do it in a respectful way. But that loyalty does claim the top priority. Well, let's just draw then several conclusions before we move on to the next big area. And that is that I want you to notice, first of all, the tension. Notice the tension. There is tension here. There is tension. Because the church is a spiritual organization, there is always going to be tension about how we work these things out in our daily lives. It's not always going to look the exact same for every single person in every single circumstance. And it's not easy to see the exact line all the time. And I'm sure that all of us have had the experience even of looking back on our past life and saying, I think I would have done things differently. If I could go back and do things again, I think I probably would have made slightly different decisions there. I don't think I handled that very well. Probably could have done it differently. So there's a maturation process that takes place. There's a growth process. There's tension here. And we should expect that there's going to be tension. Living in a spiritual organization, in a world in which we live, that's going to be challenging and difficult. But then secondly, when we make decisions, it's very helpful to have these two categories in order to make decisions. In other words, it's very helpful to know the distinction between the common kingdom and the spiritual kingdom, the common kingdom and the redemptive kingdom, and that they are different. They don't operate the same way. And so one of the key questions that we constantly have to keep asking, each generation has to ask these two questions again and again and again. The first question and the top priority that the church needs to ask in every generation is, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? What is a disciple of Jesus Christ? What does that actually mean? But then the second question, which is also extremely important, must always be asked, and that is, what is the church? What is the church? When we talk about the church, what do we mean? What is its job? What are we here for? What has God given to us that we have to do? What's our unique purpose and goal? And when we don't answer that question correctly, we're going to get into some serious trouble, both corporately and also individually. Well, I want to move on then from that idea of the church being central and spiritual. And now we want to focus our attention, more narrowly on the authority of the church. We want to talk a little bit about the authority that we see in the church. Church authority is distinct from common kingdom authority. Again, there's some overlap here, but the way that authority is exercised in the local church is very different from the way authority is exercised in the family or in the state or perhaps in a business even. So I want to work through several areas of distinction. And the first is this, that the church has ministerial authority, not legislative authority. The church has ministerial authority, not legislative authority. In other words, the church does not have the authority by Christ to come up with its own laws. The church doesn't make new laws. Parliament can pass a new law basically anytime it wants. The church can't do that. We don't come up with our own laws. Now, obviously, there is a lot of room for decision making within the church. You know, if we buy our new church building, there's not a Bible verse on what color carpet or should we have chairs or pews. You know, obviously we can make a lot of decisions that are supposed to match sanctified common sense. So in that sense, we make rules for ourselves. But we do not make rules in terms of the truth that we teach and preach. Now, let me just turn to a couple passages in the New Testament. I don't think this is a brand new thought for most of us, but I do want to show you in the New Testament where we see this. Very quickly, let's just look at 1 Timothy and chapter 4. We'll just turn to a couple passages in the pastoral epistles where Paul is teaching teaching the next generation of Christian leaders how to run the church. And in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6, he says, if you put these things being the teaching that he just gave in the first three chapters, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. In other words, Timothy is a follower. He's a follower. Timothy is not a pioneer. He's not innovative. He's not coming up with new strategies. He's not coming up with new ideas. He's supposed to follow the Apostle Paul's teaching and follow his example. We don't want men in the church who are pushing the envelope. We don't want men in the church who are always pioneering some innovative way. Why don't we do it like this? Why don't we do it like that? We want men in the church leading the church, following the apostolic pattern. Chapter 6, the end of verse 2 and verse 3, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So the teaching that is supposed to be given in the local church must agree with Christ and, of course, his apostles as well. Three other passages, 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, not innovative men, but faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. So Timothy's job is to take exactly what Paul gave him, turn around and give it to somebody else without losing anything, without adding anything. He's taking it from Paul, giving it to the next generation, and then they're supposed to do the exact same thing. And then in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, the qualification for an elder is that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. It's the trustworthy word as taught. He doesn't get to put his own spin on it. He doesn't get to put his own stamp on it. He gets to preach exactly how he was taught to preach from the apostles. And then chapter 2 and verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, he has to teach in accordance, in line with the apostolic truth. So that's the kind of rule, that's the kind of authority that ought to be exercised in the local church. Now, here's the question that we want to finish today's study on. Obviously, again, we said that it's perfectly acceptable for the elders of a church and even the church itself as we gather together and make decisions. We should be using our common sense. There's not a Bible verse on every little thing. We should be making decisions, and we get that. But what are some practical ways in which the leaders of a church can add to the Word of God? What are some practical ways in which church leaders can subtly start legislating and passing laws and expecting the people in the church to keep these laws? Obviously, they're not going to stand up and say that, but what does that look like practically? Okay, perhaps false teaching, yeah, with adding to the apostolic word, okay, yeah. Okay, yeah, I mean, a constitution, though, I would say is a good thing in the sense of it's not supplanting the word of God. It's just saying this is how we're going to go around as the church, But what are some ways in which they come across as if you do this, it's sin? Go ahead. Okay. Okay. Perhaps introducing things into the worship service. Okay. Yeah. Okay. In what way? Okay. Yeah. So certainly making unjust and unbiblical demands on the church. And there's a difference, isn't there, between saying, when we buy a church building, our church building is going to have blue carpet. There's a difference between that and saying, all churches must have a blue carpet. If you do not vote for a blue carpet, you are sinning against Jesus Christ and we will excommunicate you. You know, there's a big difference between those two things. There's a big difference between saying, hey, this is how we do things and it works for us and that's how we're going to do it. And then saying, and if you ever disagree, then we're going to excommunicate you. You know, big, big difference. Yeah. The Amish, yeah, I think they'd be kind of different in general. Yeah, they wouldn't necessarily, yeah, that would be a little different because they're, in a sense, they're almost like a theocracy in a sense. Yeah, it's not really, yeah. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And again, it could be a lot of different areas, but the idea of guilt tripping people into doing things. I'm thinking practically in terms of this, you know, you go to ask the church leader some counsel or advice, and suddenly their advice is now equivalent to God's will for your life. Well, there's a big difference between a pastor saying, hey, I believe this is what the scriptures teach, or saying, hey, I don't know what you should do, but maybe think about this, and a pastor sitting down with you and saying, this is now God's will for your life, and if you don't do it, then you're living in sin. So there, I mean, again, it's perhaps a subtle distinction, but the idea of, also we talked about this, ignoring the difference between principle and application. The church leaders have to realize, hey, we need to agree on principle. We need to agree on what the scriptures say, but you can practice this slightly different ways in your life. There's different ways that we can work this out. There's not just the one ultimate Christian way of doing this particular issue. So again, we could multiply examples, but the general idea here is that church authority is ministerial. The church leader should be coming to God's people, bringing God's word. If God's word says it, then they can say, thus saith the Lord. If God's word doesn't say it, then they should not be saying, thus saith the Lord. They should say, thus is my humble opinion, or something, you know, something like that, with which you are free to disagree, you know, something like that, where the person knows that they're not going to be shunned or something for disagreeing. Well, we need to close there, but we'll pick up here next week. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you, through the Lord Jesus Christ, have instituted the church. We pray for our own local congregation that we would stay committed to what Jesus Christ has told us to do and how he's told us to do it. And we pray for the church in general as well, for other local congregations. We pray that they would not be sucked away in giving their efforts to things that do not fulfill the Great Commission. Lord, we thank you for the immense power which you have given to the church. You've poured out the Holy Spirit on us. And so we pray that through the preaching of the Word of God, that you would change the hearts and the lives of our fellow citizens who do not know Christ. And we pray that you would bring revival to this country. And we pray that this country would turn and repent of its sins and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that for us as a local church, that we would be faithful to what you have called us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.